Thanks for listening to audio from North Monroe. To learn more about who we are, visit northmonroe.com or download the North Monroe app in the App Store or on Google Play. Now, here's this week's message.
This church was lit with the Holy Spirit this morning. Man, my name's Jeff Garner. Good morning. What a privilege it is to join you all the way from Midlothian, Texas. I serve as the family pastor at Stonegate Church, and I have the privilege to do this right here with youth ministries all over. And let me just say, you guys have something special brewing right here in this student ministry. What a very special church. It's been a great weekend with these students, and man, it's been awesome to watch the Lord move across this place, changing hearts as He pleases. I've been married to my wife, my beautiful wife Sarah, for 11 years. We have two beautiful daughters, Lainey and Stella, who are 6 and 4. And we found out last year that we were pregnant, and I was just content knowing that God had anointed me to be a girl dad for the rest of my life until I found out I was having a son. And so I have a 4-month-old boy named Declan, and I am absolutely thrilled that although away from my family for the last week as I was in Florida before here, I have the greatest privilege in the world to gather with the body of Christ to proclaim the good news of Jesus. This student ministry all weekend long has been examining this person of Jesus. And before we dive in, students, I want to remind you of the question that Jesus not only asked his disciples in Mark chapter 8, but the question that is posed for each of us in this room this morning, where Jesus boldly asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And I believe that everyone this morning will get that opportunity to declare just who Jesus is. The Bible is supremely about Jesus. A compilation of 66 books told through the lens of 6 genres: law, historical narrative, poetry, prophecy, gospels, the epistles, apocalyptic literature. The Old Testament outlines the historical narrative of God's grand design, shows us how to live in the midst of a holy God, and prophesies a coming king. The New Testament gives us the accurate account of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The epistles explain the theology behind his work, yielding tangible instructions for his bride, the church. And apocalyptic literature, like Revelation, puts Jesus on the throne, reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Every portion of Scripture testifies to Jesus, either who he is or what he's done. You see, from cover to cover, the Bible is supremely about Jesus because he is the centerpiece of civilization. The Scriptures affirm this truth. In Luke chapter 24, it says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." In John chapter 5, Jesus says, regarding the Scriptures, "It is these that bear witness of me." Still in Acts chapter 8, Philip preached Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch from the book of Isaiah. And in all the Bible's teachings about Jesus, there is no other passage more significant than Colossians chapter 1. That's where we're going to land this morning. So I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. As you're turning there, I want to note that this powerful passage should, for all of us this morning, clear up any confusion about the identity of Jesus. It should remove any lingering doubt concerning his very nature. I would contend that these few verses are vital to a healthy understanding of the Christian faith, because it shows us that Jesus is supreme. And that as a result, he is rightfully deserving of our hearts. And church, not only deserving of them, the truth is, he's after them this morning. C.S. Lewis, famed theologian who's hopefully known for more than Chronicles of Narnia, described his salvation this way. He says, "The hound of heaven ran me down. I believe that as his bride, Jesus is after us this morning. He's pursuing us through his word." The truth is, it's so easy for those of us who have grown up hearing, even knowing the truths about Jesus to become numb to his life-giving and transformative power. I know I'm guilty of that sometimes, so here's my prayer this morning, that God would give you a fresh perspective of who he is, a renewed joy to seek his face, a restored zeal to make his name known. Maybe you walked in here today simply going through the motions when it comes to your faith. Perhaps you're not even sure why you're here. Maybe you were invited and came on the arm of a friend. Maybe you just felt like you were required to be here this morning. Maybe you have nowhere else to go, but let me tell you this. It is the desire of a good God that you would leave today having your affections for him stirred in such a way that you yearn to love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. You see, God's calling all of us today to enjoy the inexhaustible riches of knowing him more intimately. So to clear up any confusion about the nature of Jesus and to essentially motivate the church in their faith, the Apostle Paul wrote the following verses as a theological cornerstone of the Christian faith. I like to do something when we read God's word. And students, you already know I'm not going to hold back because it's big church. So I'm going to invite all of you to please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word. Beginning in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is God's word. Yes. You guys can be seated. Thank you. In verse 15, Paul describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God. The Greek word for image here is eikon, not the rapper, students. It means image or likeness. From eikon, we get our English word icon, referring to a statue. It's also used in Matthew 22, where it references Caesar's portrait on a coin, or in Revelation 13 of the statue of the Antichrist. And although man is the eikon, the image of God, man is not a perfect image of God. We don't carry his attributes, such as his omniscience, his omnipotence, his immutability, or his omnipresence. We are human. not divine. So here's what that means for us this morning. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, is the perfect, absolutely accurate image of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it's a parallel passage that tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. That phrase, exact representation, in the original language is where we get our word character, which here refers to an engraving tool or a stamp. This is why the author of Hebrews uses the term imprint. He is the imprint of his nature. Jesus is the exact likeness of God. This is why Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says, Jesus is in the very form of God. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So what we're seeing here is that in Christ, the invisible God has become visible. The transcendent God, outside of space and time, the one who set those metaphysical things into motion, now has become the immanent God. Emmanuel, God with us. His transcendence is such that God's essence will never be able to be fully seen by us. Many passages speak to the fact that God's not able to be seen. Paul praises God in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. He speaks of God as one who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or no man can see. 1 John 4 says no man has ever seen God. John chapter 1 says that no one has ever seen God. So his immanence is such that the very presence of God is not only lived among us as if Jesus walked with us, but now he lives within us. The greatest visible manifestation of God himself is found in the person of Jesus. That he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And as Philippians 2 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Paul goes on in Colossians chapter 1 to describe Jesus as the firstborn of all creation. It's an interesting phrase. But you see, Jesus didn't just become the image of God at birth, like we see in Luke chapter 2. He didn't even become the image of God at his glorious resurrection, but rather, he's been the image of God since all of creation. Those who deny that Jesus was God, they'll actually try and seek support from this very verse. They argue that it speaks of Jesus as a created being. He's created if he's the firstborn. Therefore, they argue he can't be the eternal God. Modern day proponents of this argument would be Jehovah's Witnesses, who claim that Jesus is not God. But Jehovah's Witnesses and others in this camp who hold to this wrong interpretation, they vastly misunderstand the surrounding context. The context is key. Although the translation can mean, in a literal sense, firstborn chronologically, as it does in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, when Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, it's primarily used figuratively, and here it refers to a position or a rank, like the military. See, in Greek and Jewish culture, the firstborn was the one given the right of inheritance, but he wasn't necessarily the first person born. In Genesis, you see this. Although Esau was the first person born chronologically, it was Jacob who was the firstborn and received the inheritance. In Exodus 4, Israel is called God's firstborn. They weren't the first people born. They just held first place in God's sight of all the nations. In Psalm 89, God says of the Messiah, I shall also make him my firstborn. Revelation chapter 1, Jesus was the first person. Jesus was called the firstborn of the dead, although he wasn't chronologically the first person to be resurrected. Firstborn clearly means the highest in rank, not the first created. Therefore, here's what this means. Jesus is the supreme being in all of creation. Well, then what does that mean for us? It means that all of our worship should be ascribed to him. In the following verses, 16 and 17, I want to make three assertions this morning about the nature of Jesus. And the first one is this, is that Jesus is the creator of everything. For absolutely everything, creation has been made by him. There are no exceptions. Things seen and not seen, the material and the intangible. Deuteronomy 29 says, even the secret things belong to the Lord. Being the creator gives him such qualities as all-knowing and all-powerful. He is omniscient and omnipresent. Psalm chapter 19 details how even creation testifies to the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the world, and their words to the end of the earth. Jesus is the creator. Second, Jesus is eternal. When the universe began, he already existed. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. 1 John chapter 1 says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and seen with our own eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. Jesus told the Jews in John 8, before Abraham was born, I am. He's saying that he is the eternally existing God. Revelation 22 describes him as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Psalm 90 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Of his sovereign rule, there is no end. See, our finite minds can't even begin to comprehend this truth. In Psalm 102, we actually see a contrast between the things that we may think to be permanent, such as the earth or even the heavens, and on the other hand, God. You see, the psalmist says, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. See, God existed before the heavens and the earth were made, and he will exist long after they have been destroyed, because Jesus is eternal. He is the creator. He is eternal. And students, you remember this from this weekend. He is the sustainer. In him, Colossians says in verse 17, all things hold together. So not only did he create the universe, but he sustains it. Psalm 54 says, behold, God is my helper. He is the sustainer of my soul. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he upholds all things by the word of his power. You see, church, every 24 hours, the earth rotates on its axis. Every 28 days, the moon revolves around the earth, and each 365 days, the earth revolves around the sun. Our solar system contains 9 planets, 54 moons, and thousands of comets, asteroids, and meteors, and God keeps all of it in such precise motion that we have the ability to send a man to the moon and back. Genesis 8 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall never cease. Isaiah 40 says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them out by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. My daughters were gifted a beautiful dollhouse by some dear friends of ours. And a portion of the house broke off. Well, to a 6 and 4 year old girl, this is a tragedy. It's a travesty. And they approached me in a sobby-like voice and said, Daddy, we need some of Scott's tape to fix it. It's interesting because this isn't exactly the best substance to hold it together. Maybe you feel like your life is falling apart. God is here this morning to tell you he is the substance that holds you together. This is a biblical promise. If you read on to verse 18, you'll see that he's the head of the body. Many metaphors in the Bible are actually used to describe the church. It's called a family, a temple, a kingdom, it's called a vineyard, a flock, a building, even a bride. But the most profound metaphor in the church is as the body, and Christ is the head. This concept is not used loosely in the sense of being the head of a company, like that guy's the CEO, so he's in charge. It's not referencing some kind of position, but rather it refers to the church as a living, breathing organism. Jesus controls every part of it, and he breathes life into it and gives us direction. This reminds me of the great theological film, Oscar award-winning movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, where the mom tells the daughter, Tula, that the man is the head, but the woman is the neck, and she turns the head any way she wants. See, Ephesians chapter 1 says that God has made Christ head over all things for the church, which is his body. This metaphor communicates the uniqueness and the importance of Christ in the life of a believer. The theme of this entire book can be summed up in chapter 3, verse 11. For Christ is all and Christ is in all. If that's the case, then he's rightfully worthy to have first place in everything. Most importantly, our hearts. Okay, so you might ask this question. Well, Jeff, how do I put him first? Do I read my Bible? Do I pray? Do I tell others about him? Do I go on mission trips? These are good things. These are spiritual disciplines used to stir your affection for Christ, but they're still behaviors. And behavioral changes do not alter the course of your heart. Instead, they are byproducts of your heart. Let me give you an example. The students really enjoyed this one. Boy meets girl. Girl meets boy. Boy says, girl, fine. Girl says, boy will do. But girl goes to church and boy doesn't. And he knows in order to get with her, he's got to do everything he can to be around her, which includes coming to church. Not his cup of tea. Generally wouldn't touch church with a 10-foot pole, but hey, she's there, so I'm going to be there. And so the more he hangs out around her, by osmosis, he begins to act, at least externally, as if he understands the culture, so much so people in the youth group in the church are asking, is he saved? I mean, they just knew one week he showed up, he actually tucked his shirt in and gelled his hair. Someone said he raised his hands during a chorus and he brought his Bible one week. He didn't know where the books were. He had a table of contents, but at least he had the Bible. And people are convinced he's saved. Until the 14-year-olds realize they're not going to get married. And they break up and the world comes to an end. Do you think you see that guy back at church the next week? I would hope so, but most likely not. Because there was never an internal change. External circumstances don't dictate internal change. Church, nothing you do makes God view you any different. Like, God doesn't love some future version of you. Oh, if I could just get my act cleaned up, like, I'm gonna be okay. If I could just make these changes in my life and stop doing those things over there, that's not how God operates. He loves you right now. Like Romans 5 goes as far to say that while you were in the depths of your depravity, lost in darkness, swimming in hopelessness, he chose to actively pursue you. Like in your worst moment, in love, Christ died for you. That's the gospel. That's the good news. So press into the belief today that Jesus is who he says he is. And remember, not just the Jesus we see in the gospels, where he comes to earth and is born of a virgin. Not just the Jesus that we see where the Apostle Paul writes about here in Colossians chapter 1. But the same Jesus who has eternally existed throughout all of Scripture. You see, all of God's word testifies to his character. Every piece of Scripture that follows the Genesis account of the fall of man is saturated with the redemptive context that Jesus is the chief figure on the stage of life. And we can't fully understand anything on that stage until we first identify its relation to him. God's word brings encouragement in the form of knowing, church, that this right here is all about Jesus. It's not about you. From cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, God's word is clear that this word and this life is about him. In Genesis, he's the breath of life. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the great high priest. In Numbers, he's the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. In Deuteronomy, he's Moses' voice. In Joshua, he's salvation's choice. In Judges, he's the lawgiver. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In 1 and 2 Samuel, he is our trusted prophet. In Kings and Chronicles, he is sovereign. In Ezra, he is our faithful scribe. In Nehemiah, he is the rebuilder of broken walls and shattered dreams. In Esther, he's Mordecai's courage. In Job, he is the timeless redeemer. In Psalms, he is our morning cry. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. In Proverbs, he's wisdom's choice. In Ecclesiastes, he's the time and the season. In Song of Solomon, he's a lover's dream. In Isaiah, he's the Prince of Peace. In Jeremiah, he's the weeping prophet, begging for his people to turn from their sin and run to him. In Lamentations, he's the cry for Israel. In Ezekiel, he's the call from sin. In Daniel, he's the stranger in the fire. In Hosea, he's forever faithful. In Joel, he's the Spirit's power. In Amos, he's the arms that carry us. In Obadiah, he's the Lord, our Savior. In Jonah, he's the great missionary. In Micah, he is our peace. And Nahum, he is our strength and shield. And Habakkuk and Zephaniah, he's pleading for revival. And Haggai and Zechariah, he is the restorer of our lost heritage. And in Malachi, he's the son of righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. And Matthew, he's the king of the Jews. And Mark, he's the son of man. And Luke, he's the son of God. And John, he is the way, the truth, and the life, where no man comes to the Father except through him. And Acts, he's the Spirit's power. In Romans, he's the grace from God. But in what while you were still sinners, he died for you. And nothing in this earth or outside of it, not angels or demons or rulers or principalities, not height, width, or depth, nothing in all of creation or outside of it will ever be able to separate you from his love. In Corinthians, he mends the division in the church. In Galatians, he is our freedom. In Ephesians, he's the head of the church. In Philippians, he is our joy. Oh, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. For by him, through him, and to him are all things. And in him, all things hold together. In Thessalonians, he is our true and coming king. In 1 and 2 Timothy, he is our faithful pastor. In Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews, he is the everlasting covenant. For he's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses and the prophets. He's greater than the entire sacrificial system. Because he's the sacrificial lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In James, he is just. In 1 and 2 Peter, he is our rock. And in 1, 2, and 3 John, he is love. And the only reason any of you know what love is because he first loved us. And in Jude, oh, that we would contend for the faith that was once entrusted to us. And in Revelation, it says one day when the sky's clear, he's coming back on a white horse with his robe dipped in blood and his name tatted across his ribcage. King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is our King and he's the great I am. And he's coming back one day to rescue for himself a people who are not perfect, a people whom he will purify for himself. Because we can't do it. He had to go to the length for your sake. He who knew no sin became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, they hurl insults and they spit and they take a crown of thorns and embed it into the deep recess of his skull while blood drips down his bruised and beaten body. And they say, if you are who you say you are, King of the Jews, prove it to us and come off the cross. And Matthew 26 says that he very well could have, because he had 12 legions of angels at his disposal. A legion is 6,000 trained soldiers in the Roman army. Do the math. He could have come off the cross at a moment's notice and proved to the world who he said he was. But for your sake, he remained on the tree. And he breathed his last breath. And he died. And he was buried. But on the third day, he rose again victorious over sin and over death. Jesus didn't come to rescue you from your circumstances. Listen, church, he came to rescue you from yourself. Because your biggest problem doesn't lie outside of your body or outside of this building. It lies within our own wicked hearts. And it's the blood of Jesus that came to cleanse and purify us of that. That is the gospel. And it's found in the person of Jesus, the same Jesus who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Jesus who from cover to cover is who he says he is. And you have but one question you need to answer in this life. Who do you say that he is? And today you have an opportunity to respond to that gospel. Here in a moment, we're going to pray together and we're going to sing and ascribe all of our worship to the supreme being in all the universe. And when we close, I want to ask you this. If you want to take the next step in your faith, to repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus and follow Christ, the Messiah, the God who is who he says he is, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. When we close today, if that's you and you want to put your faith in Christ, or your next step is baptism, to share with the world you're unashamed of who he is. Maybe it's to join a life group or find community. Maybe you walked in today and you're trying to find a church. Guess what? You just found your home. This is a church that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to jump into a life group. Maybe today you would say, I just need prayer. Then today you can exit the doors to my right, your left, and head to the belonging center, because the truth is you belong. You don't just belong here, you belong in the family of God, because the single greatest thing about any of you is that you're created in the image of God. And today I want to invite you to take your next step of faith. Church, would you pray with me? All across the room, I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. And as the psalmist would say, I want to give you a moment to Selah, to reflect and pause on the question, who do you say that he is? You might not answer that question today, but you will when this life is up. And he's the king. But some of you in here might need to hear that he's also a good father who just wants you to curl up into his lap and let him whisper ever so gently into your ear the love that he has for you. And that love is found in the person of Jesus. It's found in what he did on the cross. God, you are worthy of all of our praise for who you are and for what you've done. We ascribe glory to you. I just pray that we would leave here this morning looking a little different than when we first walked in because of meeting with you, King Jesus. I praise you for this church, this local body of believers who are being built up in the gospel to be lights on a hill, to be a beacon of hope to a community in desperate need of a Savior. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would change hearts across this room as you please. Lead us to embrace risk and step out of the boat in faith, to trust you with what's next in our faith. The truth is, we wouldn't have faith in the first place if it wasn't for you. So this is us responding to you, King Jesus. We pray these things in the precious, awesome name of Jesus, the name above every name, all God's people said.
Our hope is that this message has encouraged you to seek Christ in your own life and make him known wherever you are. If you enjoyed the podcast, please subscribe on Spotify and Apple Podcasts and share it with a friend. Thanks for listening. We'll be back next week.